In 1885, the World Series of Mule Team Competition was held in Chicago. You probably weren't even aware there was such a thing, were you? The winning team of mules that year was able to pull 9,000 pounds, two mules hitched up pulling a load as far as they could, that they were able to pull 9,000 pounds. The second place team pulled only slightly less than that. And in considering what was accomplished, someone came up with the idea of hitching both the first place team and the second place team together, so four mules, to see how much they could pull. It was assumed that they would pull simply a little bit over the total of the combined weights between the two teams. But instead of only a little bit more than 18,000 pounds, together those teams pulled almost 30,000 pounds. A young foreman was there working for a company in Death Valley, California. His name was Ed Stiles. He worked for a company that harvested, mined the borax deposits there in Death Valley. And he was intrigued by this concept. And so he took this idea of multiple mule teams hitched together in a load, and he took it back with him. Because the only way to harvest this borax at the time was through these mule teams. And they would do it in small loads because that's all they figured they could do. But Ed Stiles noticed that he began experimenting. He noticed that a team of 12 mules was hauling loads twice the size that eight mules could pull. And so he kept experimenting, adding mules and seeing what the maximum load could be. And he came to a conclusion that the maximum benefit seemed to be a 20-mule team. The logistics of them pulling the load and going around the winding path out of the valley and so forth, 20 mule teams, what he ended up with. They were able to pull close to 10 tons of borax at a time. To give you a concept, that's about half the capacity of a modern railroad car. So if you're ever, especially back east or far out west, and you see these railroad cars of coal, it's about half a load that they were able to pull. The borax company later used this image of a 20-mule team in their marketing. Borax as a cleaning agent became quite the successful concept for them. But this general concept of teams working together, individuals in a team working together, is known as synergy. That's two things to produce a greater effect than the sum of their individual efforts. That more together, you can do more together than you can separately. We see this synergy even in the church when God began his church in Pentecost 31 AD. We're told in Acts 2 that on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, that the members there were gathered in one place and of one mind. They continued in this state of mind in their prayers and their supplications before God at the temple. And of course, we know what was accomplished in that first century church. There were many amazing things, especially in the first couple of years. And when a group of people work toward a common cause or purpose, when synergy takes place, when they focus outside themselves, they can achieve much greater than they can achieve separately. I've been connected to God's church for more than 46 years now, baptized for more than 34 of those years. I've seen too many members come and go in that time period, that time frame. I've lost friends. I've seen individuals and groups within the church move away from each other. And then I've seen, as a result of that, too many splits over the years. And the caution in splitting God's church is that it never resolves the underlying issue. All it does is facilitate more splits down the road because nothing's addressed that caused it. And part of the reason why these splits happen is that, as we heard in the sermonette, Satan has always had a particular focus on attacking God's people. While this can certainly be seen by each of us in our own personal lives, it can also be seen in him attacking God's church. It is my opinion that this cannot be seen any clearer than in the hundreds of splits that have taken place in God's church just since the time of God using Mr. Armstrong back in the 1930s. But even in our history, in United Church of God, we've had three major splits just since our founding. Many more of the groups, of those groups rather, have split at least once, if not twice, again, since leaving us. Why does this take place? Is there anything that we should understand from all of these splits? Now, I've said here locally as well on more than one occasion that I believe God is allowing his church to be sifted as never before. God needs to know the hearts of his people before he grants them eternal life, because it is that valuable. This sifting and refining takes place continually. It takes place in many ways in our walk before God. And it's one thing to separate ourselves because of heresy being taught, like it was in the early 1990s. The United Church of God began in this way because we could no longer teach God's truth. We could no longer obey him and learn from his word in that setting. So many of us left that organization so we could continue in those things. And that was a hard test for many. It was a hard time. I know it was for me. I had no idea where I was going to go, where I was going to end up. But for many, many others, they didn't pass that test. Mrs. Joyce Myers was showing me today. She brought a binder with her to church, and she was showing me some of the old directories that used to have, and all of the names with the pictures, hundreds of people. She showed me, she pulled out one of the old, I'd forgotten we even did this, but sometime in the late 80s, they printed up a directory of all the pastors and elders in the Worldwide Church of God. And it was amazing to look at the hundreds and hundreds of names no longer associated with us. During that time, many of us had to be willing to leave friends, maybe even family, to remain true to God. We left something we had poured our hearts into, whether it was Pasadena, whether it was Ambassador College or many other things. For many of us, we left the only church we'd ever known. God allowed his people to be sifted, and he continues to allow that sifting so that he can find out what's really deep down inside of us, in our hearts. I'd like to begin today in Revelation 12, if you'll turn there with me today. The Apostle John tells us what's going to happen in the end time. He, more than any of the other New Testament writers, was given insight into this time period that we're fast approaching. And it can be a sober warning and a reminder of the reality that we must acknowledge. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, we read, "Then I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdoms of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." The accuser of our brethren. You and I live in a physical world. We're physical beings. And this physical world, though, is bombarded by a spirit who hates us. He hates the people of God. This is the one that accuses us. I can't imagine someone who makes that their life goal. But he does. And he doesn't have to think about being angry towards us. He just is. So all of the venom, the hatred, the animosity that he has towards us is continuous, day and night. If we go on to verse 11, notice it says, "And they overcame him," those faithful brethren mentioned back up in verse 10, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Notice how we're to overcome that hatred from Satan. We overcome it by the blood of the Lamb. We can't do it on our own because we still have human nature. We still have sin that so easily besets us. We still struggle against the cares and the distractions of this world. But if we put all of that under the blood of Christ, if we obey his word and we take on the mind of God, then we most certainly can and will overcome Satan. So we're not left without any options. The end of verse 11 shows us that if we love God's truth with our whole heart, then we'll give up our lives as necessary. Even death won't shake us, won't pull us away from God. So verse 12 then, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." This verse shows us that Satan will focus his wrath on the inhabitants of the whole world. We rehearse much of this as we lead up to trumpets and atonement and then the reality of him being replaced with the Feast of Tabernacles. But before that reality takes place, what we're being told here is that Satan is going to focus his anger on everyone in this world, nation against nation, down to individual against individual. And while the world will not see him directly, the end result of what he does through mankind will be abundantly clear. It already is. We'll see Satan's desire. we'll know his heart because of what we see in the Great Tribulation. But as we read, he turns his wrath on the nations, on the world. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He focuses first on the church. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Begs the question, when is this going to happen? Is it us? Is it the next generation within the church? We don't know. We can't know for sure. But what I do know is that we're a whole lot closer than we were 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. And it can get a little scary at times, wondering exactly where we are, what's going to happen yet, when it will all begin to play out. But we know that Satan is angry. We read this here. He's angry already. This just focuses his anger. He's always been angry with any generation of the church. Those people who keep God's commandments, who follow his way of life, have the testimony, as we read here, of Jesus Christ. These scriptures tell us the activities of this evil spirit will simply increase before the great tribulation. Let's go next to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think we must recognize that God has prophesied certain things to occur in the end time. And we recognize that God has intended to, much like the children of Israel, as he led them out of Egypt into the wilderness, that we are being led through a wilderness. There are great parallels in that lesson. God did lead Israel those 40 years in the wilderness, and he took care of them. He provided their food. He provided their water. They had the shelter of the cloud by day, and in a desert environment, you can't imagine how wonderful that is. And at night, when the desert loses all that heat, to have then the pillar of fire to warm them. They had all the basic amenities of life that were needed, but God still needed to find out something with them as well. He led them in the wilderness those 40 years, as we read in other places in Scripture, to humble their hearts, to prove them, to know whether they would obey him or not. And even as we read in the sermonette in Deuteronomy chapter 30, to have them make a choice. What are you going to do? And it seems as if that sifting and sorting hasn't ended, and I don't believe it has. So 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. The word there, dishonor, is not really a good translation. It just simply means lesser honor. This great house that's being talked about is God's temple, what he's building in us, through us. Not everyone's going to have the same responsibility. Not everyone has the same ability. But God's building us together here. So the question is, what are we doing with it? Verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, from lesser honor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we see in these few verses an analogy of character and the holiness that God expects to be built. In order to do so, an individual, a man, must purge himself, therefore, and develop himself through the Spirit of God into a vessel of honor, set apart or sanctified, fit for the master's use. In other words, we don't just come to God and then he does the rest. We have a responsibility in the choices that we make. But in reading this as well, I want to ask a question for you to ponder. Is it possible that there's a work at the end of the time, end of the days, that needs to be done by the people of God who are ready and who have been sifted and sorted? It has to be a humble people, no matter when it's done. They have to be brought to a place where they are ready and refined to do a greater work. It doesn't say here, but certainly the principle is profoundly found in other places in the New Testament. Continuing in verse 23 then, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Be gentle, A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. One of the greatest difficulties, I believe, that we have in the Church of God is just facing the fact that in human nature, people can oppose themselves. Why is it that we're constantly or continually the last ones to know about our own personal troubles? We're real good at about identifying everybody else's problems. We're usually the last to realize our own shortcomings. These verses here tell us that the servant of God must instruct them who oppose themselves. And yet, are we able to hear other people tell us where we're coming up short? Notice the last part again in verse 25. As it says there, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We should recognize that the development of a human being within the body of Christ needs to be sifted and sorted and evaluated and worked with because of the humanness that is there, because we oppose ourselves. Verse 26 then, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What most people don't recognize sometimes is the fact that God permits us to be tested and tried to find out what is in our heart. But what we also can forget is that without understanding there is a choice, as we've heard in the sermonette, oftentimes by default we follow Satan's will, not God's. In other words, in order to fulfill these verses, we need to analyze ourselves, something we touch on more as we get closer to Passover, but it's something that we should do all the time. And one of the things that we need to do is recognize whether or not we have holes in our armor. Armor is a wonderful invention if you're going to go into battle, to have protection. But where are the weak spots? To go to the spiritual analogy, we may have on the helmet of salvation. We may have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But we may have holes in our breastplate of righteousness. May not cover everything it's supposed to. And so where do you think then Satan is going to aim? He's going to aim at the weak spots, isn't he? The gaps in the armor. He's going to shoot for the holes. And one of the greatest ways then to get rid of a problem is to first recognize that that's where he's shooting. That's why it's different for all of us. We're all going to have the same weakness and shortcomings. And then secondly, with Satan, to recognize that he's using us. And he's using the things that we're doing against ourselves. One of the saddest things that we can see within human nature in general is that oftentimes we hurt ourselves more through the choices we make than things that happen outside of us. And unfortunately then, in making hurtful choices, we end up hurting others. The greater world of the Church of God is stunted, in my estimation. You look around and none of us are really succeeding. None of us are really failing dramatically. But oftentimes, I believe that we are where we are because of the choices we've made. We've allowed Satan to hinder us. The end result is that we go scattering to the four winds. And so then the problems we face are problems from division and division and division. We marginalize ourselves. The division can only be repaired by God. But there's something important to consider as well. Let's continue in chapter 3 here in Timothy. There are individuals who are caught by the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him to do his will. And so then Paul here describes to Timothy the last days and the problems that would be faced. And so in verse 1, he says, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And we can look at the world and we can say, yes, we see all of it out there. But Paul is primarily speaking to the church here. So to go back in context, in verse 1, he says, in the last days perilous times will come, and if I can insert, in the church. Because then verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, these are things that are going to affect the church internally. Verse 5, having a form of godliness. The world doesn't have a form of godliness. They don't care. But denying its power, and from such people turn away. A form. In other words, someone that looks like they're doing the right thing, but the substance is missing. That's a lack of character, or it's a lack of something that causes them to do these things. In other words, again, they have a form of godliness, but they deny God's power. Verse 7, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's truth is what he's talking about. Because they oppose themselves. They don't understand what they're doing to themselves. They don't understand how their human nature is being bashed to and fro, either by every wind of doctrine or all the other choices or things that they face. And so then he uses an Old Testament example. Verse 8, now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disproved concerning the faith. The caution here, and we may skip over this without understanding what Paul's talking about here, is that he's talking about individuals that are losing their salvation or have lost it. They're in danger of being in the wrong place. The sad thing, again, is that these are individuals who, if they would just take a step back and listen, that they would understand what God wants them to know. And they would begin then to put their hearts in the right place. Because verse 9, but they will progress no further. In other words, we can get to a point spiritually. If we resist God, we'll get to a point and progress no further, it says. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also, meaning Jannes and Jambres. Verse 12. Yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We know this is going to happen. This is not just Paul here in 2 Timothy. There are many places in Scripture that talk about these very things. The prophecies warn us of times that we're going to live into, perhaps. This deceiving and being deceived. Let's go next to Matthew 24. We read something here about the end time. And when I was a boy, I used to think that these kind of trials, what we're going to read here in a moment, these trials and persecutions were going to come against God's church from without. And they will, to a degree. We reflect the world. And too many in God's church over the last number of decades have allowed themselves to be caught up in the human nature that we see so replete in the world around us. And so then they allow themselves to say and do and create terrible confusion and difficulties. So Matthew 24 and verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It's a valid question. What should we pay attention to? So verse 4, one of the first things that Christ answers, he says to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Now again, is this internal or external? I would hope and expect that just about everyone sitting here today and hearing this message in whatever form later, we could probably teach the fundamental tenets of doctrine. Why we keep the Sabbath, the holy days, why we avoid certain foods, why we tithe, why we keep the holy days. We go down the list. And we can recognize when churches of the world do not teach these things and where they come up short. So we're not deceived there. So what is Christ referring to here? Verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. We can forget that the most difficult thing to do is to try to sort out the differences of things that come within the church. If you don't understand what I'm saying, then just consider our history in the last 20 years and the splits that have happened. none of those were necessary. Let's continue, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, we can look at the world and we can say, yes, that's happening. But what about wars within? See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Why must it come to pass? Well, we can talk a great talk. I've had people do that. You ever been sold something that you found out later wasn't the case? How do you know? By how they act. God's no different, as I said earlier. He needs to know what's in our heart. So these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, and all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up. Who's the they? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And again, certainly that's going to happen outside the church, but what about internally again? In the early 1990s, we had a leader of the church that was taking the church into heresy. It was hard to understand and recognize that it was happening, but it did happen. Verse 10, many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. How do you betray someone you don't know? See, this is the point that I'm raising here. Internally, you know, don't you? See, I know how to hurt my family if I wanted to hurt them. I don't know how to hurt some of your families. I don't know you that well. Verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. We begin to recognize that there are betrayals and offenses. There are false prophets and teachers. And many have stepped into the vacuum after Mr. Armstrong's death and tried to present themselves as whatever they thought needed to be. That they were the prophet, the prophet. That's a reference in Malachi. Or that they were the ones that needed to be in charge. Or they were the only individuals that understood what God wanted the church to be or do. And it's not always easy to sort that out, is it? I had an individual sit in my living room one time in New England trying to convince me to follow him as he left the church because the church was not doing what he thought needed to be done. The Bible says that iniquity would continue. We've read this here. And stress would bring loss, loss of feelings between people. Look how many relationships have been broken over the decades. Hostilities that would incur a great deal of wrath. People would be angry with each other. Let's go next to Daniel chapter 11. Just so you know where I'm headed, this is a long introduction. We haven't gotten to the SPS yet. But I believe it's important to set the stage before we get to that point. Daniel 11, verse 32, we'll begin. Daniel writes here, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Now, the general context here is it's talking about the king of the north and the blasphemies that he will do. So again, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and famine, by captivity and plundering. This has happened within the church since this was written. This has happened since the first century, from the time of 31 AD. It happened all the way down through the Middle Ages. And as the church moved around Europe from the valleys of Italy and the Alps into France and Belgium, the Netherlands, later England, finally coming here to this country, they faced these things. They went through struggles, not just from without even. Oftentimes, the greatest persecutions on the church in history came from individuals that were at one point within the church. Verse 34, Now, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. That's a scary thing, isn't it? To consider, to realize that there are people that would cleave to the true body with flatteries and by deception. They would look like, they would appear like, they would act like, it would seem that they're the real thing, but they're not. And the Bible says that we have to recognize that these people are going to be there. They're going to be tares sown among the wheat. Verse 35, notice why. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. This refining and sifting, there's a need for us to realize that there's a spirit hard at work to destroy, trying to destroy the body of Christ before the time all of this will be fulfilled, before the time of the return of Christ. We're told several times in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly." But specifically to the church of Philadelphia, he says, "Take heed, hold fast that which you have, that no man will take your crown." Why did God have that recorded? Who would ever have the opportunity to take your crown? Well, perhaps because the relationships within our interpersonal relationships, rather, they can become so intense at times, they can be so close, they can be intimate, that we can have people that know us so well that they can be the ones to hurt us the most. And in my estimation, that's part of why divorces are so ugly, because they know how to hurt each other. Satan is a very powerful created being who rebelled against God and was driven from heaven to this earth. And a really interestingly sad thing is that he drew a third of the angels with him. He made a compelling enough case that God was not fair, that God was wrong, that God was whatever, that they rebelled against him. Satan still has a purpose. He has a plan. He systematically is striving to destroy God's creation. We see evidence of that in the universe around us. But even this world, look at what he's inspired mankind to do to this planet. He's desiring to destroy or corrupt mankind himself. Is there any question about that? Look at the morality, or perhaps more accurately, lack of morality in the world around us. He also seeks to destroy the family, because in destroying the family, he can destroy God's concept of family. Blurs the line between male and female. Blurs the line in sexuality. Blurs the line in roles and responsibilities between a husband and a wife and between family members. What's missed in all of that, what the world doesn't understand right now, is that God is reproducing himself. He's reproducing himself in us, individuals, to have holy, righteous, perfect character. Instead of that, the one true God now, as it's seen in the world around us, is the individual. I decide what is right. I decide what is acceptable. I decide what is moral. And in that sense, then, Satan is the master of guerrilla warfare, where he hits and runs. If this doesn't work, then he tries this. We know God is not the author of confusion. We can read that in Isaiah, First Corinthians rather, and the only one who creates confusion is Satan and those under his influence. Satan has learned how to divide and conquer. He's learned how to sow discord. He's a master of it. We have a world of disinformation and misinformation. We can have part of the truth and the rest of it's a lie. But there's a strong caution there as well. Because we can have a portion of the truth and then Satan can take us around the corner and we can lose that truth. And all of a sudden, all you're holding fast to is the lie. Look at so much of Christianity. There's truth in some of what they say and do, but in the most important matters of obedience to God's commandments, they've accepted lies. It only takes a little bit of poison to kill somebody. You don't have to use the whole bottle. Going back to the armor, the only way we're going to find out if we have holes is by God allowing the flaws in our character to be seen. Someone standing before us and saying, "That's not fitted right. You have a gap, makes you vulnerable. The work then for us is to listen to the correction and to pull up our socks, if you will, our boots, and do the things that need to be done. This is not new. None of this is new. Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians, he really took that church to task because they were not living up to the calling God had given them. In fact, he told them, "You're carnal." I mean, you can't get any more honest than that. They were called the church of God. They had knowledge of the Sabbath and the holy days and all of the things that we've talked about already. But being at church was not enough. They had to remove themselves from the attitudes and the problems that were keeping them carnal. There was still too much of the world in them. Remember the two trees back in Genesis? I think we all understand that human nature is simply vanity. Job talks about that. Solomon talks about that. It's lust, it's greed, it's envy, it's jealousy, it's competition, it's strife, it's rebellion against authority, it's resentment, hatred, anger. It's all of those things. And back in Genesis, when we read the creation account, God, in those 6 days and at the culmination on the last day when he created Adam and Eve, he said everything was very good. And if human nature was there at the time of Adam and Eve when they were first created, how could it be very good? Because we know human nature is not very good. At that particular time, they had no rebellion. They had a childlike innocence in many ways. They didn't have the attitude of Satan infused in them. They had a different spirit. When Eve was confronted by the Spirit, I always find it very interesting. She was not thrown off guard by that. Talking snakes were not a big deal. That's pretty. I don't know what that would be like. I think I'd be taken back a bit. Satan, through the serpent, then asked her the question, "Has God said that you shouldn't eat of the trees of the garden?" And she began to just explain to him, like, this was the way it is. No guile, no attitude, no resentment, no hatred, no rebellion. But Satan introduced doubt, didn't he? That's what he played on. He injected that in her mind specifically. He began to have her question, to look at her husband, to look at God. Maybe he wasn't telling you all the truth, to oppose what he had said. And the primary thing that sets mankind apart from the animal world is intellect. And that intellect comes from a spirit. There's a spirit in man, and that spirit in man gives him the ability to have consciousness of what's going on inside of ourselves, what we think. But that intellect is neither positive or negative to begin with. We can mold that. We can shape that. When God allowed Satan to confront Adam, then Satan got to Adam through his wife. We need to realize that sometimes Satan can use human beings to influence other human beings. Satan bombarded the mind of Eve, and then he turned that to work on Adam. And the result was that Satan deceived Eve into disbelieving what God had taught her. Then Adam followed her in choosing rebellion and rejecting God. They took to themselves the knowledge of what is good, what is evil, deciding for themselves what is right and wrong. And their whole nature and spirit and attitude changed immediately of partaking that fruit. They knew as soon as they did that they had rebelled against God. And when God confronted them, then they blamed each other and finally the serpent and then finally God himself. A spirit of rebellion had entered them. If you want to write in your notes, Jeremiah 17:9, we're told there that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? That's what happens to human beings. We're blinded to the reality, even mostly of ourselves, first and foremost. But let's turn next to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to spend some time here in Ephesians and read through a number of different things. Ephesians 2 and in verse 1, Paul here writes, And you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the one that promotes this spirit of disobedience. But notice that God stepped in and I like the old King James, he says he has quickened us. He has made us alive, because otherwise we would be dead. But this analogy in verse 2, Paul had probably no concept of this connection, but calling Satan the prince of the power of the air, you and I should understand that. We have so many different radio frequencies around us right now. If we could hear them all, we would go mad. Because you've got police band, you've got FM, AM, you've got cell frequencies, you have TV, you have different radio frequencies, that whole spectrum. It's all around us. We don't hear it. You have to have the right device tuned in. Well, unfortunately, our brain is on that right frequency for Satan. He knows how to tune into that. He can broadcast in attitudes of self-centeredness, of lust and greed and vanity, those things we mentioned earlier. Competition, strife. Verse 3, to continue in Ephesians 2, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Because of Satan, the attitudes in the world that we see around us, that we emulate, that we take in. We know that this is going to bring the world to the brink of total annihilation, but we're still there, aren't we? We as human beings in God's church still have to struggle against them. Sometimes there's holes in our armor and we don't recognize that's what's going on. Attitudes, feelings, motives, impulses, these things Satan can broadcast. Some of what Satan uses is discouragement. He uses self-righteousness. He uses judgmental spirit, an unforgiving spirit. I suspect you've experienced most, if not all, of those things in your years in the church. We have the expression in the New Testament as well that Satan uses fiery darts thrown at us, that Satan speaks to our weaknesses. You ever notice that when you resolve to try to change something, how much harder suddenly it becomes than if you just had ignored it? There's a reason why. Because Satan speaks to our weaknesses. Sometimes it's people-to-people confrontation with Satan as the speaker, if you will. When we begin to look at the concept that Satan stirs that spirit, speaks to our weaknesses, influences us through the world around us, we have to acknowledge that that is within the church at times. But as we've read here, and we can read in other places, Christ gave his life for us. But even going back to a specific answer, before his death, Christ told Peter that Satan had asked to sift him. And I don't think it was just Peter. I think Peter was just the one standing in front of Christ at the time. That Satan wanted to sift him like grain, and that can be any one of us. But Peter was also told that Christ said that he had prayed that his faith would not fail. How did Christ know Satan's desire? I think a lot of it was because Christ had the spirit of discernment. He didn't have to read minds directly. I'm not saying he couldn't. But when someone is fully aware of, when you're sensitive to something, you're gonna see things, you're gonna understand things that perhaps in many cases other people can't even articulate. Christ could see what the disciples were going through, many of the problems they faced, and so he knew what Satan would poke at. Back in Matthew 16, Jesus was talking of his death, and Peter didn't like that. He even rebuked Christ, if we can imagine that. He told Christ, "Not so, Lord, far be it from you." Because all Peter saw at that point was that he wanted the Messiah to return as king. But you remember what Christ said to Peter after that? He rebuked him. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. I can only imagine what went through Peter's mind when he heard that. That's pretty hard, isn't it? Talk about getting hit between the eyes. But Peter didn't see how he was being used by Satan. Peter was not minding the nature and quality of God. Rather, he was minding the nature of men. On another occasion, the disciples were having a problem with some people, and they asked Christ if they should call down fire from heaven. That's the answer. Let's just kill them. Christ rebuked them as well, and he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are." They were thinking like Satan. We have to be on guard. In the remaining time then of my sermon, I'd like to show you seven major areas where Satan stirs the spirit when he speaks to our weaknesses and influences the world around us. So the title of my sermon today is The Seven Spirits of Satan. The Seven Spirits of Satan. So number one, the first spirit of Satan is a rebellious, hostile, and angry spirit. Let's turn back a couple of pages or so, depending on your Bible, to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 14 here, we have insight, if you will. Into the nature of mankind. So Galatians 5 verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is what's called the golden rule. Do unto others, right? That we want to be treated, we should rather treat others the way we want to be treated. As a way of contrast, then, verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." This is why people break up. To bring it down to a church level, this is why we have splits. This is like two dogs fighting. There's no good going to come out of it. They're opposing themselves. They don't realize what's happening. They're just going to end up hurting each other. By way of contrast, moving down, not contrast, further explanation, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies," and the list goes on. Let's focus first on hatred and wrath. Both of them, in the sense of the word, are a frame of mind or an attitude that sees unjustified feelings towards others. We think we're justified, but they're unjustified. We're so angry we're not thinking straight. Can we have this in the church? Can we believe in the Sabbath day and the holy days and all of the other points of doctrine that we're not going to heaven, we're not going to burn an ever-burning hell fire, but because we have a divergence of opinion about something doctrinal, or in most cases not, we get angry and we want to fight. Can we have that? Are divisions not simply the outcome of this way of thinking, acting? Let's look at another example from verse 20 there. It talks about variance. What is variance? We don't use that word much except in land disputes or in contracts. That's not what this is talking about here. Variance simply means to cut apart, means to divide something. So in this context, this spirit that bombards us can actually divide people. We break apart. Some churches, I mentioned, have split twice. Some churches have split three times. Some have split even more as people divide and divide and divide until you get down to just me and you, Lord. This is variance at work. We have in that verse then two emulations. In some translations, it simply means dissensions, jealousy and envy, an attitude that divides again people from one another. We have in there strife. Strife means an extension of enmity, a hatred, contending all the time, sort of a mindset of competition. You know, we have to show the others we're better. We have, again, in that verse, seditions and heresies. A sedition is simply an insurrection are causing something to be unsettled. And heresy is simply a faction and self-willed opinion that leads to division, usually over some teaching. We see this going on. It's happening all the time. It's happened down through church's history, down through time. We see people or groups go racing off in different directions, taking different positions of mind because they allow themselves to. One of the expressions I heard years ago, and I still hear it every so often, no one's going to tell me what to do. It's stunning to hear that in a church setting, but I still hear it once in a while. They've been heard at some point. They think the solution is separating themselves. But usually they separate over the wrong things. It can be anger that builds up. It can be hurts. So again, if we ask the question, where does this come from? We have to acknowledge that Satan bombards us with a rebellious and a hostile and angry spirit. Do we have holes in our armor? Yes, we do. But you can't repair, you can't address what you don't acknowledge. Second spirit, then, is a dissatisfied spirit. We have record in Scripture of unclean spirits who walk through places seeking rest, not finding any. Bible talks about them being wandering stars, as a restless spirit being wanting to, or seeking rest, but not satisfied. They're yearning for what they don't have and wanting to be satisfied. That's a dissatisfied spirit. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Notice what Paul says about the church, what the responsibility of the church is to be in perfecting the saints. Ephesians 4 and in verse 14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. No longer children. There are two aspects to this scripture. One, that there are individuals who simply lie in wait to deceive individuals who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. People who just zero in on every little thing and they want to tear it apart. Just about the time you answer one thing, then they move on to something else. It's a moving target. I'll give you an example. Back in the 1940s and the early 1950s, Mr. Armstrong dealt with a number of controversies within the church. See if any of these sound familiar. Calendar issues. 14th versus 15th. Sacred names. And the list goes on. We keep coming back to the same issues. And yet he addressed those things scripturally and addressed them well. Without strong leadership, without strong teaching of doctrine, people begin to allow themselves to be carried about by every wind. But notice again, as it says there, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness. Some translations say they lie in wait. There are some who simply have to have the preeminence of others. They need to be seen as the man. The one in charge, the only one who can teach. This is a dissatisfied spirit. Be very careful of it. Number three, then, is a proud spirit. In Ezekiel 28, we're given great insight into the mind of Satan. One of the things that we see there is this haughty sense of self. He is arrogant. He is pushy, self-willed, presumptuous. He's got a scorn for authority, the right authority. And Satan bombards people with this same proud spirit. We've had more than one in the church down through time that have come to the place where they say, I can't be with you because I'm better than you. I've had people tell me that. I can't come fellowship with you because I'm beyond what you're teaching. Okay. That's arrogance. It's vanity, self-will, it's ego. Paul told the Ephesians elders to be careful, very careful. He simply told them to be careful because they would listen to some of these individuals, that is, the church at Ephesus. Because he already saw these individuals coming around the church, being in the church. Another one that you might hear of recent is there are many people quick to label other people or groups as Laodiceans. That's the worst thing you can call a Christian, a Laodicean. There's a caution there. Last time I read, the ones that hear what Christ said, they're in the kingdom. They just have a different part of their armor that's vulnerable. I've seen too many men quick to claim that they were the heir apparent to Mr. Armstrong. They were the most qualified. They were part of the family, or they were the next in line, or somehow they, whatever. They were the only one. It's all arrogance. And the interesting thing to ponder is, does that reflect Christ's frame of mind, or does it reflect Satan's frame of mind? Christ was not that way. He was humble. Never once did he point people to himself. He pointed to the Father. That's the attitude we should have. Because when we have that frame of mind, then God will open our minds to other things. When we can be taught, then he will teach. Fourth, then, is a critical and accusing spirit. And it's very easy to sit and dissect and point the finger. It's easy to uncover. It's easy to dethrone. It's easy to vent disagreement, to have a party spirit, to gather your friends and you all begin to tear something down, to sow discord. It's easy to start a whisper campaign and tarnish your reputation with no evidence. Again, I've seen that more than once in my history in the church. And I think a lot of it is because Satan is very good at being critical and accusing. It's easy to create a straw man and then knock it down. A straw man is a false argument, right? You create something that you can easily knock aside. Well, they're not behaving according to God's law, so they must not be a Christian, which means I don't have to listen to them. And we can say we've resolved the problem. But simply because a person might fall short of God's standards does not negate God's standards. This spirit, this accusing, critical spirit, continues to work, and Satan knows exactly how to use it. He knows how to use human beings. You and I are simply the victims of what we've seen happen over the years, but we also need to pay attention that we're not the perpetrator of that. Number five, then, is an unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit. Put in simple terms, according to the Bible, unpardonable sin is simply a sin that won't be forgiven. And the reason it won't be forgiven is because the person sees nothing to repent of. So God can't forgive. They have not come to repentance. Satan cannot see where he has done anything to deserve the punishment he's going to receive. He's angry with God. Satan cannot except that he's done anything to receive this. So when people, us, members, don't take responsibility for their lives, refuse to forgive and to let go, they want to extract their pound of flesh, they want to drag people through the mud, or they want to rattle skeletons in a closet, then it only shows that they're under this kind of spirit. Bitter spirits go deep very quickly. That's why it's a strong caution in Scripture not to become bitter. We better realize that Satan's very capable of bombarding our minds with an unforgiving spirit. Number six, then, a fearful and doubting spirit. The demons are very afraid of what awaits them. We read of that in more than one places. The Bible also says that fear has torment. Satan preys upon uncertainty. Look at the unsettledness of the society around us. People know things are not right. They can't put their finger on it. It's a very unsettled time. Where are things going? What's going to happen, even within the church? When will these things take place? Well, one of the pieces of armor, to go back to that, is called the shield of faith. God has not given us, we're told in 2 Timothy, the spirit of fear, but rather he's given us the spirit of love and of power and a sound mind. That's not fear and doubting. We have to realize that when we're covered with this particular part of the armor, this shield of faith, we don't have to fear. We know what's going to happen. We know where it ends. We read the end of the book, and as we've said in the past, we win. If we hang in there. The problem for us humanly is we don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen between here and there. that can be unsettling. That can be very tough. And I've seen more than one person give up. It's too hard. It's not worth it. And that's what Satan preys upon. What he tries to do in times of uncertainty is to create fear and doubt. Last one then, number 7, failure or a discouraged spirit. Satan has failed. The story's not done. God's plan is not yet fulfilled, but Satan has already failed. And on, I think, most levels, he knows that. Because of that, he's angry, he's depressed, he's full of self-pity, and self-pity cripples people. It's not my fault, or I can't change it, so they don't do anything. I stay where I am because we feel sorry for ourselves. And if Satan can't deceive people in open ways, then he'll try to do it in subtle ways. And one of the great ways he does it is to discourage and dishearten them so that they give up. Again, I don't need to tell you, how many people did you used to sit with not only are no longer here, but they've done a 180 now. They're completely somewhere else. Satan will make people feel that no one cares for them or loves them. He will make them feel unworthy of the kingdom or that they can't make it into the kingdom. And I've on more than one occasion over my years as a pastor, sometime before a given Passover, someone will come up to me and say, I can't take Passover this year. And it's not because of travel or health or something along that line. It's because they've focused on their sin, and instead of being focused on God, they think that God can't forgive it. They believe their sin is bigger than what God can forgive and cover with the blood of Christ. And I would remind them that they need to be at Passover for that very reason, because of the sin they see. Because we cannot be reconciled to God if we refuse to give up on our sin. Give it away. Don't let Satan tell you that you're a failure. Don't let him discourage you in your calling. Let's conclude in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If we try to do this on our own, we will fail, because Satan is much more powerful than we are. But if we remember where our strength is, then we will have his power, and our strength is in Christ, God as he sent him. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It requires the whole thing. We can't choose. We can't pick. Because it may be the piece that we need the most is the one we don't have. Because as it says here, Satan is very crafty. Don't ever forget this. Because the moment we do, then Satan has opportunity against us. Verse 18. Pray always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, in God's Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, watching with perseverance. Most success in the world is simply not giving up. I mean, look at shows like Survivor. How many of them just were the winners because they didn't quit? We have it in our hands to succeed. God has given it to us. We're told in other places that it's his good pleasure to give it to us. He wants us to be there. The Church of God has gone through many trials over the centuries, and it will go through more before Christ returns. The world around us is under assault from Satan, and God's church is under that same assault, in many ways even more. Don't let Satan's spirit have influence over you. Don't allow those holes in your armor to be left there. Patch them up, work on them, so that you and I can be one together before God, so that we can be of one accord, like those in Acts 1 and 2, so that we can have that law of synergy working, the vision and purpose that will drive us all forward, and that as a body of people, we will focus outside of ourselves to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to this world as a witness, as a warning, and as a calling. Before I conclude, I want to tell you that this sermon is not my sermon. This sermon was given by a man who used to be in the United Church of God. He didn't listen to his own words. He gave this back in 1999. He was influenced to follow rebellion, discord, too many of these other spirits of Satan. And I mention this not to condemn him, but as a reminder that if we take our eye off God, then Satan has every possible advantage over us. Be mindful of Satan's spirits, but remember above all else that you are a son or a daughter of God, and his desire is for you to be in his kingdom. Remain faithful.